This morning we will be continuing our teaching series about the doctrines of Puritan Scripturalist Church. We have been going through the last several weeks the doctrines that are traditionally known as the Doctrines of Grace or TULIP. We've switched up the order on them as to start with unconditional election, which again is the doctrine that God freely chooses to save some people and condemn others out of His sovereign will, and that His choice is not based upon anything that is foreseen in them. Next, we have limited atonement. That's the doctrine that Jesus Christ's atoning work was substitutionary. It was secured for the salvation of His elect and His elect only. Christ's death definitely and completely paid for all of the sins for a particular and limited number of persons. His death was not made universally for all, and it did not merely make salvation possible for all. Then total depravity, that's the doctrine that since the fall of Adam, all people are spiritually dead. That is, they are depraved in all of their faculties and thus unable to do any good. In and of themselves, they cannot repent or have faith in Jesus Christ, which is to believe the gospel. Nor do fallen people have a free will that can choose good or anything contrary to their sinful nature. What I taught on last week was irresistible grace, that is, demerited favor toward His elect, which results in Him effectively bringing them to believe the gospel. God's grace is not universal, and it cannot be resisted by a person's will. That brings us to the last point, which is the perseverance of the saints. And this is the doctrine that God keeps every one of His elect by His almighty power, and therefore they will continue to persevere in faith. Although believers may stray from God and fall into sin, they will never stop believing the gospel and will always be brought back to repentance. If you will open up your Confessions of Faith, chapter 17, we are going to look at this doctrine, and then we're going to go to the scriptures and see how they got that doctrine. How the Westminster Divines, when they penned this confession, how they arrived at these conclusions. Starting in point one, they whom God has accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. The second point of that chapter, this perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit, and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arises also the certainty and infallibility thereof. And in the third point, nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. If you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, we're going to be looking at the doctrines in Scripture that teach these truths. We're going to be looking at verses 30 in particular, but I'll read 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Verse 29, we see that Paul says that God predestined people to be conformed to the image of His Son. So this phrase, conformed to the image of His Son, or conformed to the image of Christ, this is what is known as glorification. And this is the state in which, after death, the believer is perfected. He is made perfect without sin. He becomes a perfect image bearer. And so the process of being conformed to the image of Christ, that is sanctification. And that's what believers, we as believers, experience in this life. God works to sanctify us, to make us more and more like His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is obviously externally, but more importantly, internally, having to do with how we think, with what we believe, and that in turn influences our outward behavior, our words and our actions. And looking at verse 30, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. So we see from verse 29, He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. He predetermined it beforehand, or before the beginning of time. God decided that everyone who should believe, everyone that He should call to salvation, would eventually be glorified. This teaches that God has determined this. It cannot change. It cannot be revoked. And so what we see in verse 30 is often called the golden chain of salvation. This golden chain cannot be broken. God finishes the work that He begins. We see that also in Philippians 1:6, where Paul says that He, God, who has begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. This language in verses 29 and 30 is all in the past tense. In God's mind, it has already happened. God is outside of time. Time is a creation of God. God is not dependent upon time. And so God can write about or think about, speak about things that have not happened yet as though they already have. Because God is not a temporal being. So nothing can change this. This is what Paul is teaching here. All who are justified will be glorified. Therefore, logically, we must conclude that none who are justified will not be glorified. Next, we're going to go to a few verses or passages in the Gospel of John to look further at this doctrine of perseverance. John chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus is teaching here. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." These words, most assuredly, has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, has passed from death to life. This is unconditional language. This is absolute language. He is saying things that are absolute. He is saying these things assuredly to give us assurance. If you believe the gospel, Christ's words, you have everlasting life. You shall not come into judgment. You have passed from death to life. There's no going back and forth in this system. Next, we're going to look in the next chapter, John 6. particularly verses 39 and 40, Jesus says, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day." I taught on this passage last week, but it never hurts to review. Verse 39, we have a couple of figures of speech. Sees the Son means to hear the gospel. And then believes in him means to believe the gospel. So everyone who hears the gospel and believes it has everlasting life. And Jesus will raise everyone that God the Father has given to him who believes the gospel. Jesus will raise him up on the last day. And he repeats that. And then in verse 44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at that last day." So Jesus repeats that three times. He will raise him up. And again, we also have the will of the Father. The will of the desires of the Son and of the Father are the same. They do not contradict, they do not conflict. God's will does not conflict or contradict himself. So it does not change. God is immutable. So the promises that we hear Jesus speak, we can expect him to keep. Everyone who believes the gospel, he will raise up on the last day to eternal life. Next, we're going to go to John chapter 10, and we're going to look at verses 27 to 30. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." We have Jesus saying, "I give them eternal life. I give my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Again, this is more unconditional, absolute language. And then Jesus says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." In these verses here, we have an argument that Jesus is making. It's a syllogism. And he makes it in reverse order. So he starts with the conclusion, and then after the conclusion, he gives the premises, which result in the conclusion. We have premise one. I'm going to take Jesus' argument, I'm going to turn it, starting with the premises, and then result in the conclusion. So premise one is no one is able to snatch the sheep out of the Father's hand. Premise two is the Father has given the sheep to his Son. And that leads to the conclusion that no one is able to snatch the sheep out of the Son's hand. There's actually one more premise in that. Verse 30, Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." So, to be honest, I'm unsure if the syllogism holds, given the first two premises. I thought that it did when I was preparing it, but now that I'm teaching, I'm unsure. But I am sure that if you include verse 30, regardless of whether it holds with the first two premises, verse 30 makes it complete. Because Jesus and the Father are one, you can safely conclude that no one is able to snatch a sheep out of the Son's hand. I just wanted to do that, to go through that argument to show that God is, again, to show, demonstrate that God is logical. He uses logic. The words of Christ, the words of God are logical. We can understand them as propositions, and we can draw valid conclusions through deduction on these propositions that God gives us. We can have confidence and know that the scripture does not contradict itself. I would like to go through John 17, verses 6 through 19. However, I don't think we have time for that today. But I strongly encourage everyone to, on their own time, to read through John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer, specifically verses 6 through 19, Jesus makes another argument, a logical argument, showing, demonstrating that God has given him his certain people. Jesus has taught them doctrine, taught them words of doctrine. They have believed that. And therefore, Jesus is praying that God will keep them who have believed the truth of the gospel and how he will keep them. And so it's a beautiful passage. It's a great example of the clearness of the scriptures and of this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Next, I want to look at some alternative doctrines to the perseverance of the saints and show how they are unbiblical and not to be believed. So the first is the Arminian position of this doctrine. The Arminian position of this doctrine is that all who believe and are therefore truly saved can lose their salvation. Believers can lose their salvation by failing to keep up their faith, by falling into a state of serious sin. This is a false teaching. It's a heretical teaching. So this phrase, keep up their faith, what Arminians mean by this phrase essentially means something more than to believe the gospel. In order to keep up your faith, they're including something more. And so they're saying that people must keep up their faith in order to be saved. And what that does is it makes faith the effectual cause of salvation. So whether or not a person is saved ultimately depends on their own will. The object of their salvation effectively becomes their decision and their maintenance of their own decision for God. And so the object of their faith ceases to be the truth of the gospel. It ceases to be the work of Christ. And so this leads in that ultimately salvation is contingent upon what a person does or does not do. This is works righteousness. This is antithetical to the clear teaching of the gospel that it is the work of Christ that saves us. Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 teaches that it's the grace of God by which we are saved, and the instrument by which we are saved is faith. And all of these things are a gift of God. Again, the effectual cause is not what we do or we do not do. Again, if we can do something to lose our salvation, this implies that we're doing something in order to get salvation. Doing something other than believing in order to get salvation. The next refutation is easy believism. This is a phrase that's being used or has been used to describe that all who make a profession of faith or make an outward response to the message of the gospel are saved and therefore eternally secure, whether or not they actually believe the gospel. So examples of a profession of faith or outward response to the message of Christ is saying the sinner's prayer. So saying out loud a prayer that, kind of like an incantation, in the sense that if I say these words, then God must save me, whether I believe them or not. So yes, we should pray to God. And oftentimes people are saved, they express their faith in the form of a prayer. But they believe the gospel. It's not a magical formula that someone uses in order to get God to do what they want him to do. And so oftentimes that's what the sinner's prayer turns into. I say these words, and because I say these words, God must save me. Another example is at evangelistic events, you have an altar call and you have an impassioned, emotional speech at the end of which people are called to give their lives to Christ or surrender their lives to Christ or commit their lives to Christ. It's all a form of manipulation to get them to do something, to persuade people to do something. And it is in good intentions. They want people to be saved, but the methods or the means are incorrect. And so as a result of going forward or raising your hand or signing a card,
it can be taught that people, because they did these things, they're saved. Now, people can be saved at such events. I'm not saying that they can't be saved at events if they hear the gospel, understand the gospel, and believe the gospel. But if they don't, and raise their hand, or sign a card, or walk the aisle, they aren't believers. They haven't believed the gospel. So, because they aren't believing the gospel, their all outward acts, ultimately, entrusting in these outward acts, is another form of works righteousness. If I say, because I did this, then I am saved, or I'm a believer, I will be vindicated on the last day, and this, whatever I say this is anything other than believing the gospel. And my confidence is in anything other than the truths that are the gospel, the gospel truths, so person and work of Christ, then I have a false assurance. I'm trusting in that works, whatever work it is that I did. And if I take these things on the last day, I bring them before Jesus and say, Lord, I should be led into your kingdom because I did this, and that thing isn't believing the gospel, then Jesus says very clearly in Matthew 7 that I will be condemned. So that's another false teaching. The last false teaching that we want to look at is defining saving faith as perseverance. This is the Calvinistic version of the Arminian position. I use that word Calvinistic in quotes, because it's often made by those who profess to believe the doctrines of grace, or professing Calvinists. So what they do is they say that you can't fall away from the faith, but you don't have saving faith if you don't persevere or aren't persevering to the end. And so the difference in this teaching between a faith that results in justification and a faith that does not result in justification or does not save is the quality of the perseverance. And so what that results in is that one can understand and believe the gospel and still go to hell, because there's just something else, this perseverance, that must be there in order for their faith to be stated. And so this is a much more subtle and therefore much more insidious and dangerous teaching than the above two. Because what it causes people to do is to look to the subjective quality of their sanctification, to look at how they're performing, to look at how they're doing, how well they're trusting Christ, or how well they're obeying Him, or what their Christian life is looking at, instead of to the objective truths of the gospel, the work of Christ, the promises that are gospel-related promises, the truths of the gospel that do not change. And so what this essentially does is it destroys assurance. It allows for no assurance of salvation. If ultimately you can't be assured of your salvation unless or until you persevere to the end, then you would never be assured of your salvation until the end. There's no assurance under that teaching. So we must reject that. We must reject that and teach that saving faith is simply understanding and believing the truths of the gospel. Now, as a result of that, we will persevere. God does enable us to persevere to the end, and we will have good fruit. We will bear good fruit. So in conclusion of the teaching of the perseverance of the saints, this is a biblical doctrine. It's consistently taught in the scriptures. It is God's will that we should be assured of our salvation. So we should strive toward this end. And this results in joy. And it also results in boldness. And boldness to not only go and live out the Christian life and obey the Lord, obey His commandments out of gratitude, but it also results in boldness in preaching the gospel to others. And so the last question that remains is, how can I be assured of my salvation? How can we have assurance of our salvation? The answer to that question is to review the truths of the gospel. So go to the truths of the gospel. Do I understand these things to be true? Do I understand what these truths are, and do I believe them? Do I think that they're true?